Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. As somebody has already mentioned somewhere along the way, we've been talking about grace for the last couple of weeks. And it's been born out of this one verse in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. It's actually not a very long verse, but I just want to read it to you as we kind of continue to talk about it this morning. This is on the heels of, this you might say is Peter's last words. It wasn't much longer in church history. It tells us that he ended up dying for the sake of the gospel, being martyred for the sake of the gospel. And, you know, in these letters that he wrote, in these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, there were a lot of things that he was trying to draw these early Christians' attention to, but, you know, and I know our attentions are drawn to a lot of different things as we kind of navigate our way through this thing called life, we find ourselves on. But he ends with some very a very strong exhortation in verse 18. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Could you, if you have the same version I do, could you just read that, if you have your scriptures open there, read that. Can we read that together? Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in grace. And so we've been talking about it. I don't know if we'll end this week or next week, or I know we've got the mission scene coming up here in a couple weeks, but I just really felt like I wanted to talk to you about grace, and it's not something that we spent a lot of time talking about over the years that I've been here, although I think we've experienced a ton of it. It's just not something we've spent a lot of time talking about. But the very first week I talked to you about it, we talked about what grace isn't. Sometimes finding out what it is helpful. It's helpful to start by eliminating what it's not. And I said to you the very first week, I said, grace is not a license to sin. It's not somehow a thing where we can say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyways because, you know, I'm a good sinner. God's a good forgiver. And when those two things meet, you know, grace happens. Well, grace really, as it's talked about in the Bible, is not a license to sin. It certainly helps us deal with sin when we find ourselves in it, but it's not meant to be a license. It's not meant to be a gap filler where somehow I just, you know, I do everything I possibly can and then, okay, the grace of God has to take over. Again, there might be an element of that that has a thread of that's what grace is, but that's not what it's totally meant to be. Grace is not about God lowering his standards, you know, where in the Old Testament he had certain ways and, you know, and now we're in the New Testament side of things on this side of the cross. And so God's lowered his holiness down to some place that you and I can somehow measure up. It's not about that. Grace is not about him lowering his standards. Grace is not just for good people. It's not meant to just be something that Christians partake in. And I closed that week by saying grace is not a thing. Grace is a person. It's like we talk about God being love, like he's not, this is not something he does, he is love, and grace is like that. Grace is who God is. It's his makeup, it's his DNA, it just oozes from him. And then last week we talked about what the true essence of grace really is and how significant it is in all that life involves. One of the things I said to you last week is you cannot mine, you could never, you know, if you were trying to tap down or drill down to the depths of what grace is, you can keep drilling and drilling and drilling. You're never going to get there because this thing is huge. It's a big thing. It's enormous, and the riches of it can never be exhausted. I said to you last week that grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to make that very change happen. It doesn't stop. Grace doesn't stop at salvation. It is something we still continue to need and flow in as we move forward. And I gave to you a definition. I said to you most times, definition is, the simple definition of grace is the undeserved favor of God. But to me, that definition doesn't even scratch the surface, and neither will mine. But I put these words to what we were talking about last week. Grace is the abundant, unmerited operation of God's goodness and power, of the goodness and power of God in the heart and life of a person by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're kind of using that as just a kind of a launching definition of what grace, a little bit about what grace is. All I know is that when grace happens, you know it. When grace invades your life, it, if you see it for what it really is, it has a transforming, rewiringness. I know that's not a word, sweetheart, but it has a rewiringness about it. It kind of changes you when it happens. And that's why somebody wrote a song a long time ago and he called it Amazing Grace. Because there's not, how do you put adjectives to try to describe what, and amazing is a good one, but you know, even grace is even more amazing than amazing grace, if I can say it that way. Grace is the thing that causes us to come into salvation, but grace was never meant to end there. It's grace that helps us grow up in our salvation. We need it every moment of every hour of every day of our lives. As with anything, I want to talk to you about this morning, about this idea of growing in grace. And as with anything that grows, there's always things that can hinder growth, right? There's things like right now we're kind of out there in our gardens getting those last few things. The pumpkins are ripe and we're taking those things. But way back in the spring, when those seeds, the ground got tilled and those seeds got planted and stuff started coming up, there was already stuff trying to keep that thing from growing, right? There's already stuff there that's, and listen, I found this little thing and I wanted to show it to you. There is this, here it is. I found this picture and this is a plant trying to grow. And these are all the things, right, that could try to come against that plant from growing. And you can read around the circle there all the different things. And I thought, you know, I looked at this, I said, man, if there's all those things trying to come against this plant, what's the point in even trying to grow the thing, right? Like, it's not even going to make it, right? So anyways, you got all these things that could try to eliminate growth or stunt growth or keep growth from happening. But how many of you know those aren't the only things? You got these kind of things, right? And here in just a few days, we're going to start eliminating these things. We're going to help you out with your garden, right? We're going to get to thinning some of these things out so they aren't such big enemies of our garden next spring, right? No grace. There'll be no grace for these things. No grace, right? And if these things don't get you, these things will, right? You got these things. So you got all these things trying to keep stuff from growing and coming into maturity. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that grace is no different. There are enemies of grace. Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is something about grace that you and I are supposed to be growing in, but I'm saying to us this morning, there are things that want to take that growth away from us. There are things that want to stunt that growth. There are things that and we've seen it happen. You've seen somebody who's walked with God, and now they found themselves no longer walking with God. That's because somewhere along the way, an enemy came in and started to eat away at the plant that was growing there, and somehow now it's just not happening. I want to talk to you about some enemies of grace this morning. Now, you know, Jesus touched on this whole idea. It wasn't specific to grace, but he touched on this idea of what I would call like enemies of growth, or in our case this morning, enemies of grace or growth inhibitors or whatever. Do you remember when he told a story about the sower, the parable about the sower, and the sower went out there and, you know, he's broadcasting his seed, and then he said, you know, when the seed landed. Some of it fell on the trodden down place, the hard path. Some of it fell in the stony place. Some of it fell into other places where other stuff was growing, but it was a thicket and there were thorns and whatnot that started growing. And he says that some of the seed fell on good soil, right? Yeah. But he started to talk about that in terms of things affecting that seed that was sown. You know, on the trodden down place on the path there, it said, the birds came in and took the seed. And then the stony place, it says it started out, but as it started to grow, it had no way to get roots down, so it withered. And then it talks about the thorns and the thickets overtaking the good seed that was sown there. And when I read that, I think to myself, man, there's a lot of stuff that tries to come against us going from, you know, germination, if you will, all the way to maturity as a plant. And the same is true of grace. There are a lot of things that want to come against the operation of grace in our life or seeing us develop or grow in it. And I'm not going to be able to give you all those things this morning, but I want to focus on what I think are three of the primary things that you and I, some of the deer, some of the rabbits, some of the, one of those things was called, did you see that little thing on the stem of the plant there? It was called spit cuckoo. Who came up with spit cuckoo for a problem that could affect? But I thought, you know, there are some spit cuckoo, there's spit cuckoo that we deal with in our lives that tries to hinder grace from working in our lives. I want to call what I want to say to you in the next few minutes, enemies of grace. If you got a bulletin on the way in this morning, it should be a little piece of paper in there that you could take some notes on. I didn't write it all out, and you just fill in the blanks, so you're actually going to have to write something here, some thoughts down. But the first enemy of grace that I want to talk to you about is this one, pride. Pride is an enemy of grace. Can I start by saying this to you? The thing that kept us from first actualizing the grace of God in our lives was pride. The thing that kept us from coming and embracing Jesus Christ and bending our knee to him was pride. But can I also say to you that pride has a way of creeping back in? It has a way of slithering back in to our hearts. One of the primary things that keeps us from growing in grace is when pride creeps back in. Proud people don't believe it's necessary to ask for initial forgiveness, and sometimes we don't see the need after we've asked for initial forgiveness. I would say this to you, if there was a way of putting in quotes what pride would say this: I don't need grace. You may have heard of this passage in the scripture. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but this, let me quote it to you. If you're writing down verses, it's James 4:6. James actually borrowed this verse out of the Proverbs in chapter 3. But you've probably heard this verse before, hopefully most of you. It says there that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but I found that pride is easier to recognize in others than it is in myself. Did you ever notice that? Yes. Like, I can sense it or feel it or whatever in other people, but I'm not so tuned up to it in my own life and heart. And I've also found out that many times it's easier to sense pride or to realize it's happening than it is to actually define what it is. But I want to say to you, here's a simple definition. Pride means undue confidence in or attention to oneself. That's what pride is. In this narcissistic society that we live in, it's very easy for this thing to rule and reign. The Bible is clear. It says pride is fine when we have it in other people. In fact, on a couple of occasions, Paul actually wrote and said, I'm proud of you. It's fine when I have it in you. The problem is when I have it in myself. The symptoms of pride are many. Jealousy, envy, conceit, arrogance, hard-heartedness, and that's just to name a few. Pride focuses on me. Humility, on the other hand, focuses on others. In this verse that I just read to you, it says, God opposes the proud. I was looking that up this week, doing a little bit of research around that, and I found out by reading one of the commentaries, it was called the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it said that the nuances of that particular Greek word opposed there, it's literally a military term that means to come against or stand against it. In other words, if you could picture God dressed in battle, dressed in his armament for battle, what he's really fighting against or coming against is pride. Dressed in battle to battle pride. So there's this picture that develops for us when we see that. When I think of that, it's like, I don't want God fighting me. Right? We don't want God fighting against me. I know I'm no match for him. But God says, when you're in that frame of heart or in that frame of mind, I'm actually against you. I'm not with you at this moment. But then it goes on to say, but he gives grace to the humble. It's kind of like you can have God a couple of different ways in your life. You can either have him as a soldier fighting against you, or you can either have him as a humble servant willing to wash your feet. But the way how he wants to relate to us has largely to do with whether I'm willing to surrender my pride. If I'm willing to humble myself ongoingly before him and say, you know, I need your grace. I really need your grace in my life. The second enemy of grace that I thought, and it's very closely related to what I'm about, and I got to say, you aren't going to like some of the things I'm about to say about this next one, is this idea of entitlement. If pride says, I don't need grace, entitlement says, I deserve grace. In my humble opinion, I believe this is one of the greatest enemies we face in our lifetime. I read this week, you talk about history in terms of ages, like the Middle Age or Dark Age or like ages like that. And of course, we read about or we know about the Age of Enlightenment. Somebody wrote this week, I was reading, and it said, if we were to put a name to this age that we're living in right now, some have called it the age of entitlement. The age of entitlement. The spirit of entitlement has adversely impacted the way we look at things or the way we think about things. Commercials tell us that we deserve certain foods, certain cars, a break, a vacation, and to have the same things that other people have. That's the message that's constantly being sent to us. Entitlement thinking has a way of impacting every arena of our lives, things like relationships, things like our finances, our emotional life, and even our spiritual lives. When I believe I'm entitled, I begin to think that people treat me unfairly or do not give me enough. Relationships suffer because those around me are not caring for me enough. My wife doesn't care enough. My husband doesn't care enough. Relationships suffer. Financially, because of this entitlement spirit, people end up in debt because they believe they deserve to have what they want. And emotionally, the consequences are also disastrous. I can excuse my anger, my resentment, my frustration, because others are not responding to me in the way that I deserve. I told you it was going to get really quiet, and it's gotten really quiet. There's no laughing going on right now. This entitlement spirit has led people to feel overcome by a sense of injustice, and it spills out in all kinds of different ways. It spills out in rage or anger in relationships. We've heard of road rage, sports rage, shopping rage, parking rage, and I would say to you this morning, even spiritual rage. Right here, entitlement. I deserve grace. Listen, the church is subject to the effects of our culture. That's how this thing works. What we are being bathed in, what we are being inundated with out there affects us. More than you think. It is affecting us, this the spirit of that which goes on. And what happens is we aren't as in tune to it as a lot of times we need to be. And somehow these little things start getting inside our hearts. And all of a sudden, you know, well, it shows up like the church should be doing this, or I wish the people were doing that, or these people said something to me. And all of a sudden it's like we're not happy with the way we're being treated or being related to. Why? Because I deserve to be happy. Right? Hello? I deserve to be happy. Well, do you know, if you go back and read the story of Job, if you were to go back and you could look at that, I want you to read it sometime through the eyes of entitlement. That's really what they were wrestling with there. You know, Job in his blameless state and all the other friends. It's really, if you, I started to reread it this week through the lenses of entitlement, and it starts to lift the words off the pages for you, because it's like they were wrestling with what it is we deserve or we don't deserve or whatever. And I'm telling you, I think we wrestle with some of the same things in our day, in our hour. The spirit of entitlement is an enemy of grace. Here's why. The minute that you think, listen now, the minute that you think you deserve something, grace is robbed of its power. Remember, we gave a small definition for grace last week, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. The minute that you think you deserve it, it's robbed of its power. It's no longer grace. Here's how entitlement starts to seep in for all of us. It's kind of a three-step process. I receive a gift. I receive more gifts. And now I feel like I'm entitled to those gifts. I get used to receiving the gift. And now I feel entitled to the gift. Listen, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. And I'm not for the trustees, I'm not making any recommendations right now, but this church has been gracious since I've been here all these many years. At Christmas time, they give us a grace gift. It's called a Christmas gift, right? And so you go along and you get that, and the first time you get it, I remember my wife and I was way back when we lived in a house. We were like, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, look what they gave us. Can you believe that? They gave us that? It was all grace. Then they give it to us again the next year, and you go like, wow, isn't that really nice of them to give us this gift? Wow, that's awesome. Then when they're a little late giving it the next year, I'm being serious. And my wife and I are looking at each other and going like, are they going to do that for us again this year? That's how it slips. That's how it slips into this thing where, wait a minute, I deserve that. They should do that. They started something, now finish the thing. But here's what happens. Here's what happens. When you start to feel like you deserve it, the gratefulness factor drops significantly. Because now we're not sitting around going like, wow, can you believe they did that? Thank you, God. Now we're sitting around going like, huh, wonder if they're going to do that this year or not. Right? All of a sudden, the grateful, the thankful thing started to seep out. Entitlement. I think we deal with it more than we would like to admit. Huge enemy of grace, trying to rob us of the power of grace, the power to produce incredible thanksgiving in our lives and just the freshness of all that. I want to encourage you to pay attention to that in your life. But the one I really want to focus on in the few moments we have left is shame. Shame. It's right there on the screen. Shame. Shame as an enemy, a subtle enemy of grace. If pride is an enemy of grace because it says, I don't need grace, and entitlement is an enemy of grace because it says, I deserve grace, then shame is the enemy of grace because it says this, I'm not good enough for grace. Recently, I was reading a book written by a guy by the name of Andrew Comiskey. And the title of the book is called Strength and Weakness. And in one of the chapters in his book, he talks about shame in great detail. And this morning, I'd like to share with you just a couple of my findings as I really was really gripped by the things that he had to say. Now, the first thing I want to start out before we talk about the level or type of shame that I want to talk to you about. First of all, I want to talk to you about guilt and appropriate shame. You know, guilt is a cerebral, even intellectual, if I could say that, a reason thing that God has built into us so that when it should have gotten formed well inside of us, and so that when a line is crossed, I know that. Are you with me? When something happens and I step across that and I feel guilty, that's a good thing. I'm going to say that. It's a good thing. Shame, that's guilt. Shame is when you feel like we even have a physical response in certain circumstances where we blush or we feel this warmth come all over us because we know we crossed the line and other people know I did too. Right? So we feel this emotion of shame that's actually a, you know, psychologists and sociologists stuff, they've realized that even our bodies are wired to tell us when we've done something wrong. Now, here's, I think, one of the incredible things that we're dealing with in our culture right now, in our society, is the moving of boundary lines. And the reason we're trying to move where those lines are at is so that people don't have to feel guilt or shame. So it used to be if you did this or said that, you felt a sense of guilt or shame about that. But the way we're going to resolve that problem is we're just either going to eliminate the line or move it way over here someplace so you don't have to feel bad about crossing that line like you used to. That's what we're working with. We're just going to move the line. We're going to try to convince people the line used to be here, but the line should be way over here now. Right? Now, there is what I want to call to say to you this morning, inappropriate or bad shame. There's a healthiness to certain degrees of guilt and certain levels or degrees of appropriate shame, but there's this other thing that I would label or say to you is bad shame or inappropriate shame. You see, good guilt, good shame has the ability to for us to go to God and cry out for forgiveness, help, mercy, all those grace, all those kinds of things that we need. Bad shame, on the other hand, has a way, and this is one of the things the guy talks about in his book. He says he said bad shame ends up forming a barrier like a raincoat. And what happens, and for our purposes this morning, it becomes like a shame coat. And here's what happens. God is trying to, sovereignly or through the vessel of other people, is trying to bring grace to our lives. But because this shame coat has enveloped our hearts and lives, it's like it runs right off and doesn't penetrate into our heart. This type of shame that I'm talking to you about goes way deep. It's way deep shame. It's not like appropriate levels of shame. This thing has gone way deep into the very core of who a person is. Rather than receiving just healthy levels of guilt and shame, individuals who wrestle with this were made to feel like they were never good enough, never smart enough, successful enough, talented enough, or tough enough to measure up. Because of this, they have a hard time receiving grace. For people who suffer from chronic shame, there is little to look forward to, and so joy is incredibly diminished. You know, one of the first places we see evidence of shame going sideways on us is way back in the very beginning. You know, when God got done creating man and woman and all the rest of his creation, he said, this is what, here in the one verse it says, and they were before God, Adam and Eve felt no shame. They felt no shame. And that wasn't just the fact that they didn't have any clothes on and they were both naked and felt no shame. What it was about was that they were totally vulnerable, totally transparent, not just in body, but in person before God and before each other. Felt no shame. No shame at all. Can you imagine? They didn't have anything to be shameful about. No line had gotten crossed yet. They felt no shame. So what happens? We know what happens, right? They end up crossing the line. And we know that guilt set in. We know that shame set in because they did what? They went off and the first thing it says, they try to put some leaves together to cover themselves up. Like, something's changed. And what are they covering themselves up to? Each other. The coat has started to get formed. The shame coat. So that I'm not as transparent and vulnerable with you. We woke up to the fact that I can hurt you and you can hurt me. But they woke up to something else early. They just didn't put a few fig leaves on. It says that they went and they hid from the Lord. Now listen, Grace, I said to you last week, Grace will find you. Grace will find you. And God did find them where they were hiding in the garden. It was God who went out and found them. But I'm going to tell you, if that thing wouldn't have gotten dealt with and resolved at that point, where shame would have taken them, we don't know. But one of the cool things is we see the first expression of God's grace at work. He says, take those, I'm paraphrasing obviously, but he says, take those stupid fig leaves off and I'll make some decent clothes for you. I really felt like I wanted to spend a moment emphasizing this because I really feel like there are a number of people here at Pioneer Christian Fellowship who have been living with this shame coat in their life, and God has trying to penetrate that with his grace, but you haven't really understood what's been going on. And here's the really cool thing, is that all of these enemies have been dealt with through the cross. Every one of these enemies, the enemy of pride, the enemy of entitlement, the enemy of shame, it's all been dealt with through the cross. Somebody said not long ago, they said, Christianity, people don't want to spend all their time emphasizing the cross. And I'm saying to myself, wait a minute, the cross is the thing that enables us to have what we have. It's the cross. That's really good news. The cross, listen about the cross this morning. We're celebrating the Lord's table. The cross is meant to humble us and deal with our pride so that we can receive grace. The cross reminds us that I need grace. When pride creeps back into our hearts, and listen, let's just be honest with each other, right? We're Christians. We can't fool anybody. Listen, we can be a prideful people. You just go around like, oh, I'm humble. I'm just all humble. Listen, I'm going to tell you, those folks out there don't see it quite that way. We have to be monitoring pride in our lives. When we go to the cross, when we kneel at the foot of the cross, pride is dealt a significant blow. It was the first time, right? Can you remember, can any of you remember the first time you got up the courage to go and get saved? Anybody remember that? I remember in our little church in Pennsylvania, and the pastor, every Sunday he gave an altar call. And I remember, as just a little boy, I can remember feeling that heat, like I should do this, but I don't want to do this. I don't want people to see me. I don't want people to think this, that, or the other thing. And I can remember, you remember that whole wrestle thing, right? But then you finally, what happens? Pride takes a back seat to saying, I need to give my heart to Jesus Christ. And you go and you kneel or you stand or you do whatever. Pride was dealt a significant blow. But we can get up from that moment, and it has a way of seeping back in. So that's why we have to keep going back to the foot of that same place so that I can have those same issues dealt with in my heart. So I ask you this morning, some of you are mature Christians. When was the last time you knelt before the foot of the cross and just asked him to deal another blow to your pride? When? The cross is a graphic reminder. It's an image pointing you and I to the suffering of somebody else on my behalf. This should, if seen for what it is, deliver us from all sense of entitlement. It should deliver us. Let's listen to what Ezra 9:13 says. What has happened to us? This is them, you know, talking about what's going on in the nation of Israel. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve. Paul dealt with this spirit of entitlement in Romans chapter 11 when he says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The cross is meant to extinguish the spirit of entitlement and help us to grow in grace once again. And when it comes to shame, listen, here it is right here. One verse, two verses actually. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning or despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus endured the shame of abandonment by his followers, the shame of his reputation, the shame of his nakedness, the shame of the torture, the shame of separation from his true father. And Jesus dealt with all of that shame head on so that you and I could know freedom, not from the proper doses and measure of shame, but from feeling like I'm no good enough, I'm not, all of those not enough things. When he went to the cross, he went there to prove that you were worth everything. Forget about this not good enough stuff. In the Old Testament, God expressed grace when he asked them to trade in their fig leaves for these animal skins. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus traded in the animal skins for something better yet. He's given us blood. His blood. To wash away all that. I wrote this down. I didn't find it anywhere. I actually came up with it. I know that may be hard for you to believe. The enemies of grace fall into their place when you and I fall at the foot of the cross. That was God's plan to deal with our problem. We can keep allowing these enemies to rob us of the richness of his grace. Or we can own up to the enemies. We can just say, they're really fighting away here, trying to rob, steal these things out of my heart and out of my life. And I just want to encourage us. I'm going to ask Amy if you kind of make your way to the piano now, and the elders here as we're going to serve you communion in just a moment. But as they're coming, I just wonder if you guys would take a minute and just kind of get in a right way with the Lord. You know, stop necessarily focusing entirely on me and just open up your heart and your mind, your ears to God. Just tune in right now. Amy, could you just play something like lightly there on the piano while I'm talking, praying? You know, when I was growing up in a little church I grew up in, whenever we came to the Lord's table, the pastor would always quote that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where he really emphasized the fact that a man or a woman ought to examine themselves. And he didn't do it. He was a wonderful pastor. He didn't do it as a, kind of a guilt trip or, getting people to try to conjure up something in themselves. He genuinely wanted people to just pause long enough to think, you know, is there something I need to pay attention to here? And I guess I'm asking you this morning, before we share together in the Lord's table, is there something that you and I need to pay attention to? Is there some levels of pride that have, unhealthy levels of pride that have creeped back into our heart, and into our minds? Is there this sense of entitlement anywhere in my spirit or heart that would rob me of grace? Or is shame, is there something in my life that, you know, I just can't seem to get over? I can't, you know, it's just hounding me. It's like this thing that just envelops my life. And I'm suggesting to you this morning there might be an aspect of shame attached to it that the Lord wants to deliver you from. He wants to free you from, so that you can go on. And as He pours out grace, it's getting in there. It's reaching the recesses of your heart and your mind, and not just, you know, kind of coming and flowing right off. You know, I'm going to invite you. I alluded to it just a minute ago. If there's any area, any one of those three areas that you think you may just have to just bring before the Lord briefly here this morning, I'm going to invite you right where you're at. And I know for those of you who are older, this might be a rough sell. But listen, I wonder if you would just kneel like the first time you did when you came to Jesus. If you would just kneel and say, God, if there's pride here in my heart and life, I know that it's probably in there, but I'm asking you to set me free from it afresh. Lord, if there is entitlement, if I have this spirit inside of me that says, you know, I should have everything I want and then some. Or if there's shame inside of there. You know, and when we finish with the Lord's table this morning, we're going to have some prayer folks up here, and the prophetic team is going to be up here this morning. And I just want to invite you, if there's something that you really feel like you need to be prayed over about, listen, don't leave here today without getting some course correction, some heart correction. Lord, we kneel before you. We kneel before you today, God. And we won't want any obstacles, no dams, no barriers to receiving and growing in the full measure of your grace. We don't want pride to be getting in the way. We don't want an attitude that says, I deserve that, getting in the way. And we don't want to feel like we're making a sham of what you did by saying we're not good enough for your grace. Lord, for each party that's in here this morning, each person, you know their hearts. You know what they're wrestling with, what they're dealing with. I'm praying that by the work of your Spirit, like we talked about, the abundant, unmerited operation of your goodness and your power in the heart and life of a person by the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm asking, Lord, this morning that you would just open heaven up over top of each of us personally, over us corporately, and you would let the rain of your grace, the river of your grace, flow deeply and richly here among us this morning, just robbing the enemies of our hearts and lives from the power that they've held, Lord. You would take care of the little foxes. You would take care of the those little diseases, those little blights in our life, Lord, that would kind of rob, steal, and destroy us from the great grace that you want us to experience. Lord, as we partake in your table, we thank you for the great lengths you went to so that we could experience all of your grace, God. It humbles us. It humbles us. It humbles us. Thank you for your great goodness. Thank you for your great grace. Where would we be without your grace? Who would we be without your grace? Let it flow. Let it deliver. fresh here this morning. Even as we share in your table and we partake of those emblems, Lord, let that have a purgingness to it. As we've offered up our hearts to you and we've examined ourselves, now let your table, Lord, let that blood, let your life from your body, Lord, purge us of those things that would hinder your grace. We receive it this morning. Like we asked you the first time, Lord, we're asking you again here this morning. Forgive us. Forgive us. That your great grace would not just save us, but would grow us up real good. Ask the elders if they'll come forward. We're going to serve you this morning. Amy's going to be like David on the harp for our hearts this morning. She's going to sing and minister to us in music. And as we share in the Lord's table together, as the emblem of his body is being served, if you could please just kind of hang on to it till we've all had a chance to be served, and then we'll share in it together. Amy, go for it.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your body that was shamed beyond recognition. Thank you for taking what was rightfully due us. Thank you for that great grace. That grace has created a heart of thanksgiving and gratefulness. Please hear it from us this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Let's partake together. Go ahead, Amy. Go ahead, Amy.
Began walking.
Thank you, Lord, for offering to us your blood to make us in a right way again. This morning, on this 28th day of September in the year 2014, we're saying once again, may your blood cleanse us from our unrighteousness. May that same blood create the very flow of grace anew in our lives. Thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together. I'm going to ask... There's some point people for prayer and the prophetic team. If you guys would make your way to the front here. And I know the hour is late, so I just want to pray a prayer of blessing as you go out the door. My legs are totally asleep, and I probably if I tried to stand right now, it would be embarrassing. So, Father, I just ask that you would you continue to find us, Lord. Your great grace would find us this week. And your grace would be something that we call upon and draw from, Lord, as we navigate our way through the different situations that we'll face. This morning we're saying, rather than I don't need your grace, we're saying we need your grace. Instead of saying I deserve your grace, we're saying we don't deserve your grace, but we're thankful that you still want to give it to us. And because of what you've done on that cross for us, we can honestly say to ourselves and to anyone else that because of Jesus Christ, I am good enough to receive his grace. Because of his great work on the cross and what he has done, I'm a recipient of his grace. Go with us, Lord. Holy Spirit, work with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.